All right, we start the book of Ecclesiastes this evening. And so the key word in Ecclesiastes is vanity. And so you can go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 as we get into this book. Vanity. Essentially, the futile emptiness of trying to be happy apart from God. That kind of sums up the whole thing. That futile attempt and that futile emptiness that we have of trying to live a life apart from God and apart from Jesus. The author of this book traditionally is to be Solomon, the wisest, richest, most influential king in Israel's history. We just completed the Proverbs and we saw that. There's a lot of debate on whether really Solomon was the author or not. You know, people can go round and round about this stuff a lot, but I'm going to just teach it as if it was Solomon, just for the record, and just because there's a lot of little things in there that I believe show that it was Solomon. And if it wasn't, it's still the wisdom that we need for our daily lives anyway. So we know the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit. And so whoever the Holy Spirit used to pin this wisdom for us, we can receive it. And so whether Solomon or not, but I'm going to present this as it was Solomon. And so the author, the Solomon at this point, looks at life under the sun. He mentions that quite often in here. And in other words, he's looking at this, and the things in this book are given from a human perspective. And at that point, he declares it all to be empty. All to be empty, nothing there. Power, popularity, prestige, pleasure, nothing can fill that God-shaped void in man's life except God himself. And that's essentially what the writer of the Ecclesiastes here is saying, is basically, if it's not of God, it's empty. And that's where it is. So that comes out there. But once you see it, once you see life from God's perspective, then life takes on some meaning and some purpose. And so we'll look at that as we go through too. So because of that, once you grab a hold of life from God's viewpoint, then he exclaims, go ahead and eat, drink, rejoice, do good, live joyfully, fear God, and keep his commandments. So that's it, you know, once we get it from God's perspective, that's he wants us to live and enjoy our lives, but yet that fear God and keep his commandments is so critical, so big of a part of what God wants for us. So as we see in Ecclesiastes, skepticism and despair will melt away when life is viewed as a daily gift from God. Boy, just every day to realize today is a gift from God. And to be able to live that day for today, and as if today was the day that Jesus could come back. So we don't have to be concerned about a lot of the future and the things like that. So the title of the book, Ecclesiastes, comes from the Hebrew term to convoke an assembly or to assemble. And so it literally means one who addresses an assembly or a preacher. And so this is pretty much like a preacher that would be preaching this sermon on Ecclesiastes and these bits of wisdom that he's bringing forth. So the teacher tells his readers how to live in a world as it really is, instead of living in a world of false hope. You know, there's a lot of people out there in our world today that don't have a clue who Jesus is, and they're living under this false hope that everything's going to get better. You know, if you talk to anybody doesn't know Jesus, and you ask them, "Hey, is things getting better or worse?" Oh, things are going to get better. You know, they just have that false hope about it in that degree. So, in short, Ecclesiastes urges its readers to recognize that they are mortal. That we're all mortal, so they must abandon all illusions of self-importance. We need to get rid of the self-importance and face death and life squarely. Squarely for what it is, and accept with fear and trembling our dependence upon God. To be able to accept that, like it says, with fear and trembling, our dependence on God. Fear and trembling means that we fear and tremble that if we don't stay with God, what could happen to us? And so we need to walk with Him in that way and depend upon Him. Recognition of personal mortality leads to three conclusions. We need to have that personal recommendations of our mortality. And when we do, it brings us to these three things. First, it brings us to that place of all pretense of pride in oneself must be abandoned. We must get rid of all that pretense of pride. For the ruling elite, those that are in power and have a lot and things like that, this means a humble acceptance of the limitations of both their political power as well as their ability to achieve intellectual comprehension of life. So many of them are trying to intellectually comprehend life and all of its things, and we see the writer here, as he goes through Ecclesiastes, we see his experience in chasing after these things and how the outcome is. So first, it's the pretense of the pride of life has to be eliminated. Second, life should be enjoyed for what it is. And again, for that being that gift of God. And we should have some enjoyment in life. This book counsels that while avoiding the temptation to consider pleasure to the point of being the goal of our life, at the same time, you should not miss out on the fleeting joys that life affords. And see, a lot of us can get so caught up in the turmoil of our daily lives, our jobs, and our marriage, and all the stuff that goes on, that everything starts to look bleak. Well, as a believer, they shouldn't be that way. We should have that joy of the Lord. And we should stop and enjoy life as that gift of God, especially within relationships, within marriages especially. I believe a lot of times what happens in marriages, they stop enjoying one another. They get so caught up in the bills and the pressure and raising kids and going to work and all this stuff that they don't stop and enjoy one another. And I think as believers, a lot of times we do the same thing with the Lord. We forget to stop and enjoy our relationship with Him. We forget to have that joy of the Lord that is our strength to get us through the next day and through the next trial and the things that will go on with us. And so take time to enjoy those fleeting moments that life affords to us and look for those. And so this too, though, can be an act of humility, for in the long run, it's an admission that one's work is really not important as we might wish it would be. It's not really that important, and that it has no eternal validity for us. Because, see, especially for men, a lot of times our employment, our jobs, that becomes our life. You know, that kind of defines who we are. And so we place a lot of importance in that. And so through Ecclesiastes, we're going to find that, you know what, that's not as important as we think it is. You know, what's really important is our one-on-one intimate relationship with Jesus. That has to be there. And so it's also ironically an antidote to madness of the quest for wealth. This book is going to show us the madness in just really having that quest for all the wealth we can get. And we've seen in Proverbs the futility of that anyway. And so although money is ostensibly sought for the pleasures that it can provide for us, personal happiness and the enjoyment of life's pleasures are often the price we paid for that wealth. Often we pay that price. And I think I mentioned before a book that I did a thesis on one time about the addictions America applauds. And it kind of fits into this, because what it was talking about was those people that are striving after degrees or striving after success, climbing the corporate ladder. And the world looks on at them and says, man, yeah, they're doing great. But yet their whole family can be in shambles. And that's what the Lord really cares about, not that. And so sometimes America, we turn things around of what really success is. And we miss the whole point of what God's success for us would be. And the third thing, and the most important for us, is as we go through this book, is one must revere God. One must revere God, and to refuse to do so is to deny our dependence upon Him. See, we need to be so totally dependent upon the God for everything. For everything and anything, we need to have that dependence upon Him. So that's kind of a foundation of this as we get started. So let's look at the first verse here. It says, the words of the preacher the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So Solomon writes here under the role name of the preacher. And that's a bit basically what the assembly and the ecclesiast and stuff means. The assembly come together there. And so he's not speaking here in the capacity of a king, but more as a teacher. This book contains advice and reflection rather than decrees. It doesn't have a bunch of decrees that God would have us to follow. It's more along the lines of giving some advice and Solomon's reflection back upon what he strived for and what the results of those things were at that point. Then verse 2 starts out here. It says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." All is vanity, or a vapor at this point. So Solomon comes right to the point right away. He doesn't waste any time. We don't have to wait till the last chapter to find out what his summation of his life experiences have been. Comes right out. And the word translated vanity there does not mean conceited. You know, like, you're so vain. It doesn't mean that. Rather, vanity there means a wisp of vapor. A wisp of vapor. And you think about your breath in the wintertime. When you blow it out and you see that, and it's just gone. You know, it just doesn't get very far out and it disappears. It's real quick. It's real over in a hurry as you take that breath. Or when you see a teapot and it starts to steam, and that steam comes up a few inches, and it's gone. It disappears. So this word translated means a wisp of vapor, vanity. And so the result of Solomon's investigation and research under the sun, he says, is all vanity. It's all a vapor. Life is transitory. It's fleeting. It's useless, empty, and futile. Boy, that sounds good, huh? It has, you know, in other words, it has no meaning. In the long run, nothing on this earth provides a valid goal of existence. And so is that true? Well, yes, it's absolutely true if this life is all there is. You know, if this is all there is, and if death draws the final curtain, you know, on human existence, then life is nothing more than a vapor. You know, 60, 70, 80, 90 years goes like that. You know, you look at, you know, think about your children or your grandchildren, how quickly they grow up. You know, and I remember when my daughter was born, and when, as we came out of the delivery room, my dad was out in the hallway. And my dad looked at me and he said, "Well, enjoy her right now because she'll be gone before you know it." And I thought, crazy old man, what's he talking about? Man, just like that vapor. You know, tomorrow's my granddaughter's 10th birthday. And she's 10 years old. 10 years, where's 10 years gone? You know, it's just that vapor that just goes so quickly. So life is absolutely nothing, of course, apart from God. And Paul told us in Romans 8:20, he reminds us, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." So in Romans 8:20 there, Paul says, you know, creation was subjected to futility. So it's all futile except for God. And so it is not without significance either to think about the first parents, Adam and Eve, that what they named their second son, Abel. They named their second son Abel, which meant vanity or vapor. That was that's what Abel means. And so Solomon is right. All is vanity under the sun. Of course, nothing is vanity in the sun. You know, S-O-N instead of S-U-N. So in other words, Solomon's is saying that like a soap bubble, everything lacks substance. Everything lacks reality. It's all empty. So it gives us off to a good start here, right? We're really, really seeing some exciting things here, really encouraging. Verse 3 goes on, he says, "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" So he's following this announcement of his theme with a rhetorical question which demands a negative answer. He kind of asks this rhetorical question here, you know, "What profit has a man from all of his labor?" And this question demands pretty much a negative answer. So this is a common feature in his argumentation. He denied any profit or gain to a person's labor. No profit or gain. And so the term gain, which is unique to the book of Ecclesiastes, by the way, occurs seven times in Ecclesiastes, but gain here refers literally to what is left over. What is left over, or what is a profit to it, or metaphorically to what is the advantages or the benefit. So in other words, you could look at what benefit or advantage has a man from all of his labor. You know, and essentially at the end of your days, nothing. You know, it used to be, you know, you could work for a company a certain amount of years and you would retire, and of course you'd get a great gold watch. Yeah, that was a show kind of all of your labors and all of your toil there. And yet that really didn't do it. And so gain, what is left over? Though some things have relative advantage over others, of course. In other words, light has advantage over darkness, and wisdom has advantage over folly. But Solomon affirmed at the outset of people's gain, no ultimate advantage or profit from all their toil. You know, it just doesn't happen. But I'm blessed to know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. See, there's the difference. And remember, he's looking at things from a human perspective, and he's saying by this phrase, under the sun. Several times you'll see that. What does it mean? He's saying down here on earth. Here, earthly things is what he's talking about, that it's all vanity and it's all vain. He used this phrase, under the sun, 29 times throughout the book, often in connection with man's toil, or man's labor that he labors through. And so Solomon supports his thoughts here by referring to the ceaseless rounds of generations. We'll see that in verse 4, and then also in nature, we'll see that in verses 5 through 7. And then from them, he concluded that people's labor, like these ceaseless rounds of things, produces nothing permanent or satisfying. So we'll pick up on that. We'll look at that as we go. So first we'll see the impermanence of man in verse 4. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. And so the first fact Solomon cites is to support his thesis is the impermanence of a person's existence. That is not, that's just a quick vapor. In contrast with the earth he's showing there, the place of one's labor which will remain or stand, he says here, forever. Every person is a transitory being, a small part of the coming and going of generations. Now, when it says the earth will abide forever, of course, we know that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the Jehovah Witnesses try to use this verse to say that the earth is a heaven. We're all going to remain here. And this is all there is and stuff. But that's not what he's meaning. He's comparing the shortness to man's life to the amount of time the earth will remain and does remain. So the earth remains more steadfast, but generation after generation comes along, comes and goes in that way. And then after the impermanence of man, he shows the ceaseless rounds of nature. Let's pick it up in verse 5. He says, the sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south, it turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. And all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, to the place from which the rivers come. There they return again. So in these verses here, the second fact Solomon cites in support of his thesis is the ineffectiveness of labor, demonstrated by nature's ceaseless activity. He's showing how this goes on. He says, mere activity in and of itself produces nothing of ultimate value. Just because you're busy doesn't mean you're really getting anything done. You know, that can happen. The sun and the wind are in constant motion, but never arrive at any fixed goal of lasting rest. They're always moving. The wind, the sun, it's always on the go. All the activity of nature is monotonous. It's really monotonous. It's the same thing, round and round, ever returning. Very wearisome in that respect if you think about it long enough. You know, without affecting any progress or reaching any fixed goal. It just keeps moving. So not only did Solomon have something to say about wind currents, but he also alludes to evaporation. And years before evaporation was understood, we see him talking about these two things. So you see, although the Bible is not a science book, science never contradicts Scripture. Never does. You'll never read stories about the world being held up on the back of a giant turtle, like you do in some Eastern religions. You know, there's no scientific inaccuracy in the pages of the Bible. Yeah, you know, all these other different Eastern philosophies, some of them believe the world is held up by a big tortoise. Others believe there's, you know, this big, strong guy, and I believe he's standing on an elephant. I don't know, but, you know, all of these things that they believe, but there's nothing in the Bible that ever is disproved by science. It just fills in. In Isaiah, it talks about the world being a sphere years before they knew the world was round. They still thought it was flat. And so we find the temporary part of man. We also see the ceaseless rounds of nature, then the repetition of human endeavors. Let's pick it up in verse 8. It says, "All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the things that are to come by those who will come after." So the eye can never see enough. He's just talking about the futility of trying to get it all in. And we think about the eye never sees enough. The hours spent in front of the TV rise every year. Seems like more and more we got to take in more and more. The ear can never hear enough. You know, it's never done hearing. It never gets to a point and says, "Oh, I'm full." It shuts down. It shuts down for other reasons, but not because it's full. You know, I can remember when hi-fi was the big thing, or at least somebody told me about hi-fi. Then there was stereo, you know, followed by quadraphonic sound. Man, that was the big thing when I was in high school. Man, you had to have four speakers in your car, had to have them all tuned in so they would all just come in at the right instrument. And that was kind of a short-lived fad. It kind of went away pretty quickly. Then that was followed by digital recordings and CDs. There's always something new to see or something new to hear, but never enough. You know, always changing in that way. And so we'll get to that in a moment about the newness, because it seems new. But there's really nothing new, like I said, and we'll talk about that in a second. So Solomon argued next here that what is observable is also true in our human endeavors. They just kind of never cease. We work on this, we think, "Oh, that's going to satisfy us." We get it, and it doesn't satisfy us. You know, and we forget. You know, these big important things happen. People, you know, win things and everything. Like who won the Heisman Trophy 4 years ago? Who? You know, who won the Oscar for Best Actor 3 years ago? I don't even know who won this year. I don't even know who won this year. You know, it's just kind of futile, you know. In 100 years, the household names of today will be forgotten. And Solomon knew this. Solomon was aware of that. Nothing happens or is done that is really new. I want to talk about that a moment. You know, verse 9 clears that up. Things are only apparently new. In other words, because people do not remember the former things. They do not, you know, think about them. Events and accomplishments, they kind of fade away. And then something else comes along, we think it's very new. You know, as several commentators note, Solomon did not intend this to deny human creativity, but to deny the complete newness of people's accomplishments. What they accomplish is really nothing new. For example, man's journey to the moon and the discoveries of America, though different, were both explorations and in distant places, and they both involved adventure and risk. And so the actual adventure of it and the exploration of it, it was the place they went was new, but the actual act of it wasn't new. And the invention of dynamite and the atomic bomb shared element of discovering an explosive. So, but that was the explosive there. And there's been explosives around, you know, for years. According to the world, everything just exploded and became here, right? So the Big Bang Theory. No, not. You know, so thus, what is true in the realm of nature? The constant repetition of previous accomplishments is in essence true with the activity of people. That's bottom line what he's trying to say. And it's included in the observation that all things produce only indescribable weariness. You know, weariness and lack of satisfaction. You know, you labor, you know, you're trying to do this, you're trying to do that, you think you're working toward a certain goal to achieve certain things, you almost get there, and guess what, something happens. You know, you just kind of goes along. And so the activity of people is included in this indescribable weariness that takes place there. Now let's look at verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This is a burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. And so here again he says, I, the king of Jerusalem. So that's why, again, I come to it being Solomon. You know, there's several references in here about that. And so Solomon's first attempt to find reality from these verses is he decides to look to philosophy, you know, to find the reason for all things. He thinks, well, maybe the answer, maybe I'll find out in philosophy. So for much of Solomon's conclusions, now he's going to go back and retrace his pilgrimage that he made in his search, for the greatest good in life. That's what he was looking for. He was looking for the greatest good, and he went through this search, and he's going to be kind of retracing that search for us now. And the first thing was philosophy. And so he reminds us here that he was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And with all that implies wealth, it implies status, and it implies ability. So he had the status and wealth and abilities. He had these things. But he says, when I, Solomon, was king, doesn't necessarily mean that he wasn't king at this time, that his reign had ended. He probably was still king, I believe, at this point from verse 1. You know, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, it says there in verse 1. So I take it to mean that, and I kind of literally look at it that way. Then in verse 13 there, we saw Solomon begins to search for happiness, again, under the sun. Under the sun. First, he decides to travel the intellectual route. He thinks he might be happy if he could just acquire enough knowledge. Oh man, just get more book learning and get knowledge. And so he applies himself to get the most comprehensive education possible. You know, be able to get a complete education. He devotes himself to research and exploration. He starts to really research, explore things. He's looking for synthesis, analysis, induction and deduction. But soon he becomes disenchanted. He becomes disenchanted with learning as an end in itself. He figures out that's not the end of it. In fact, he says that it's an unhappy business. It's an unhappy business which God allows man to occupy, to look for. This deep inner drive to find out the meaning of life. God has given us that to occupy us, and we all kind of have that inborn within us there. God's kind of given us that. But recently, you know, when you think about knowledge and understanding, looking for the meaning of life and colleges and things like that, recently someone painted this telling graffiti in bold black letters on the wall of a university library. It said, apathy rules. That's just where they were at in that college situation. Someone had found out what Solomon had learned centuries earlier, that education is not the sure road to fulfillment. And so many are trying to find it in that. But that, taken by itself, it can really be a bore. Study this, study that, study more, study this. And it just becomes boring in that sense. This does not mean that intellectual pursuit cannot be an important part of man's life. You know, in our role in life, it should be there. There is a place for it. But that place is at the feet of Christ. Anything and everything, all that we should do, it should be done as unto the Lord. And getting knowledge, that should be done to give Him glory. You know, looking for these things, it should not be an end, but it should be a means to glorify God. That's what we should get to. And the reference to God here in this verse is interesting because it's not to be equated with deep personal faith. The name of God is just his natural name, Elohim, here. And this name represents him as the Almighty One who created the universe. And so that's more what it's talking about. Because nowhere in the book of Ecclesiastes does Solomon acknowledge God as the covenant-keeping Jehovah who shows a redeeming grace. He doesn't show that there to those who put their trust in him. He doesn't bring that out in Ecclesiastes, that God is this redeeming of God, redeemer that for those who put their trust in him. And instead, it's just this God that created the universe. That's where he kind of acknowledges him in that respect and in that way. And then verse 14 says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. There can be no doubt that Solomon got the best education. He had the best education that was available in Israel at that time. It's probably as good as any we have today, maybe a lot better. And he had received that. And so this is apparent from his unblushing claim to have seen everything. To have seen everything that is done under the sun. Man, can you imagine being able to say that? I've seen it all. I've seen everything. You know, sometimes we get to feeling like that. You know, we live in our own little world, and we have all this stuff go on. We have our daily routines, and you know, we go here and we go there, and we got kind of an idea, and so we kind of get figured out how the traffic is going to be at what time, and when we should leave, and when we shouldn't leave, and so we've seen it all. And then on one day, man, there's a little bit of a change. One day there's a detour, and man, you have to turn and go down a different street. Wow, I didn't know that was here. Wow. You know, sometimes when I drive into Vegas, I can't believe the changes down there. You know, everything changes so fast. It's so different, you know. But when we live in our own little zip code, so to speak, you know, and then once you get out of that, like a guy I used to ride bike with all the time, we'd go looking for something somewhere, and he'd look at me and he'd say, I just can't take you out of your zip code, can I? Yeah, we'd get lost every time I got out there, you know. Thank God for GPS now on my phone. Lois and I call it, we go on adventures. We get off and she'll say, what are you going this way for? I said, I don't know, I just thought this was the direction. No? So there's no doubt that he had this great education because he was able to see that he'd seen it all. And everything that was done under the sun, he thought. So what this means is that he became highly knowledgeable in the sciences. He knew philosophy, he knew history, the fine arts, he knew social sciences, literature, religion, psychology, ethics, languages, and all other fields of human learning. He had advanced in them, he had studied them, he'd looked to them. But an alphabet of decrees after his name, or a room papered with diplomas, didn't give him what he was seeking for. Didn't give him that fulfillment. Wasn't the answer. On the contrary, just the opposite. He concluded that it was all a grasping for the wind. Something that was as elusive as the wind. I mentioned that a couple of weeks ago. Have you ever been able to grab a hold of the wind and hold on to it? No. You know, you can't do it. It's that grasping after the wind. And that's where Solomon got to as he studied all of these things. Studied psychology, studied languages, studied, you know, the philosophy and history and all these things, all the things under the sun. He said it was like grasping for the wind, and especially apart from Jesus. That's all it is. Then verse 15 says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. So he was frustrated to discover that the book learning doesn't solve the puzzles of life. That's where it is. He thought, man, I studied all these books and everything, I still can't figure out the puzzle of life. I can't find its meaning. There are crooked things that cannot be made straight and missing things that cannot be numbered. Wow. Man can fly to the moon, but the flight of the bumblebee defies all laws of aerodynamics. You know, it's just some things are just there. You know, scientists have delved into the secrets of the atom, but they can't harness the lightning or store its power. This is, you know, it's just there. Diseases such as polio and tuberculosis have been controlled, but the common cold is still unconquered. You know, it has to run its course. You know, the doctors can give you stuff, try to help, whatever, this and that. Sometimes they give you the things that make you worse. That's why Lois isn't here tonight. No, so they're just all these stuff. They think they've got it. They've got a grip on certain things, but they can't really get down to the bottom of it. They can't get to the total place because God is there. Verse 16, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. And so experiment two, philosophy doesn't work, so I'll try different types of education beyond that. According to the book of 1 Kings, Solomon became, among other things, a botanist, a biologist, an astronomer, and an ichthyologist. I'm not sure if I'm saying that right. Does anybody know what that is? Ichthyologist? Study of fish. Amen. I had to look that one up. Study of fish. And so he wrote books and plays, poems, proverbs, and songs. Solomon did all these things. Man, he got into it. He didn't waste any time with it. It still was in vain. It was there. After all, he won all of his academic laurels, all these things, Solomon took personal inventory. You know, and when we talk about the wisdom, and we remember Solomon was the wisest man on earth, but what did he ask wisdom for? He said, ask for wisdom to be able to rule his people. And so God gave him the wisdom to do that, but he's saying he came up lacking in some of these other areas, that he couldn't understand them. He could see them. He could read about them. He knew them, but like everything, like I'm trying to understand how that bumblebee flies. It doesn't make any sense, you know, to man. We can't get to that point. And so he could boast that he had all this wisdom, all who had ruled before him in Jerusalem, and he had the ability to rule that way with the wisdom of God. His mind had absorbed enormous amounts of knowledge. And all wisdom as well. His mind had absorbed this. He knew how to apply his knowledge to practical, everyday affairs of life. He knew how to make sound judgments and to deal judicially with others, because that's the wisdom God gave him to rule a people. He knew those parts. He had a hold of that. But there in verse 17, he reminisced about how he had disciplined himself. He had disciplined himself to acquire wisdom on the one hand, and to learn about the madness of folly on the other. In other words, he explored both extremes of human behavior. That's why he had 1,000 concubines. He explored all the extremes just in case the true meaning of life was in either or both of them. So he explored them. He ran the gamut of life's experiences. But this conclusion, his conclusion was that it was all grasping at the wind. That's where he came down to, experiencing all this stuff. And, you know, experience is a great teacher. You know, we can learn a lot from experience. I mean, I wish I would have known 30 years ago the things I know today. You know, but that's just our lives growing up. But century later, there was a fellow named Henry Martin. He sought and won top honors at Cambridge University. And he said this after his academic triumph. He said, I was surprised to find I had grasped a shadow. He was surprised to sign. You know, it was a blessed disillusionment. Another man named J.W. Jowett noted, he said, his eyes were now lifted far above scholastic prizes to all the satisfying prize of the high calling of God in Christ our Lord. And so he was able to see, you know, all of that doesn't matter. That high calling, that real standard, that place that we need to strive for is that place with being with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the reality of the truth of things that aren't futile, and that are, like I said earlier, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And then verse 17 and 18, again, I just want to read 17 and add it with 18. It says, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So Solomon discovered that the more one knows, the more one realizes just how bad things really are. You know, if you never watched the news, man, you think life's pretty great. Think, man, everything's going good, man, in the world. Hey, all is fine. There's peace on earth. But then, man, you watch the news for about 5 minutes, and boy, the reality hits you. So that wisdom of watching that news takes a toll. So in other words, if intellectualism is the key to the meaning of life, then our college campuses would be Camelots of peace and contentment. But they're far from that. Rather, they're cauldrons of fermina and unrest. You know, there's this time-worn character of a college student swathing his head in a Turkish towel and washing down aspirins with huge cups of coffee. You know, that fits well with Solomon's conclusion here in verse 8. You know, it just doesn't work. And so, for in much wisdom, he says, is much grief. In much wisdom, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So in other words, the wiser you are, the more worries you have. The more you know, the more it hurts. And that's true in so many areas. And so according to this, there's some truth to the adage, ignorance is bliss, or the one, what you don't know won't hurt you. To a certain point, there's some truth to that. Paul said, though, I know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. And I think that's where we need to leave with tonight. Realizing that all this stuff and seeing that Solomon said it's all a vapor. It all disappears. But as Paul stated there, I know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. For us, that's the wisdom we need. If we apply ourselves to devoting our lives to Christ, that's where we find the fulfillment. That's where there's things that will last for eternity. Not the things under the sun. The things of this earth, they're all temporary. Remember, one of my favorite scriptures, among many, is the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So we see a lot of temporary things around us that maybe we want, we desire them, we think that they're going to make us happy, they're going to fulfill us. Then when we get them, we find out they don't. So we need to look to the eternal, the things that are not seen. That's why the Bible says walk by faith and not by sight. Because we got to look for those unseen things in our life, those things of miracles that God does each and every day. And in the meantime, take that time to enjoy the gift of the day as a gift from God. Let's pray.